movie, The Passion of the Christ. Yeah, a lot of people. The Passion of Christ, that was directed by Mel Gibson, that movie starts out with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is the night that he was betrayed and arrested. And in the movie, Jesus is depicted there, and he famously prays, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And this is that part in the Bible where it says that Jesus' sweat was like great drops of blood. Is this kind of coming back to his familiar territory for many of you? And his disciples fell asleep on him, and then finally, after he was done praying, you know, here comes Judas to betray him. This is that moment that it starts out with in the movie, and it's in this scene that Mel Gibson, like a lot of directors do when it comes to Christian movies and TV shows, takes some artistic license, okay? And this is that part where he adds Satan to this moment in the garden. In this next picture there, this is the picture, this moment in the movie. There's Satan being depicted there in the shadows. And just for the sake of clarity, when you read the gospel, we have no record of Satan being in the garden, okay? This is in the movie, not in the gospels. This was some artistic license. But what I like about this moment in the movie is that this scene was added to emphasize what is a biblical reality, and that is that Satan was opposing Jesus all along the way of his ministry, and Mel Gibson and the creators of this movie decided to make him here at the garden, because the last thing that Satan ever wanted Jesus to do was to die on the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. And let me tell you something today, the last thing that the devil wants you to do is to trust and follow Jesus. So this scene was added to the movie to emphasize that opposition to what Jesus was doing through the cross and the resurrection. Now, as you keep watching this scene in the movie, Jesus goes down on his face and he's praying. And while he's doing that, a serpent, which is represents Satan, comes slithering up to Jesus. This is absolutely meant to take our minds back to the beginning of the Bible, where Satan came to Eve in the form of a serpent to tempt her to eat the fruit. Well, you know, this is supposed to remind us of that moment. So the snake slithers up to Jesus and interrupts Jesus' prayer time. And in the movie, this is where Jesus, he stands to his feet and he looks right at Satan with a very determined stare down of the enemy. This is this moment right here. Look at that stare down right there. Great moment in the movie. This is the kind of look right here. And he's looking right at Satan and it says this. He doesn't say it, but this is what the look communicates. "You're finished." That's what that look communicates. And then the very next thing that happens is that Jesus will stomp on the head of the snake that slithered up to him. And when I saw that in the movie theaters 21 years ago, can you imagine this movie's that old? I remember in the movie theater going, "Yeah, take that, Satan!" You know, it's not the exact words that came out of my mouth. But this is that moment when Jesus crushed the head of the snake. Absolutely is to cause you to think of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when after Adam and Eve sinned and the Lord confronts Satan on what he did, and he said that he, speaking of the coming, the Messiah, he will crush your head. And that's what this scene kind of symbolically represented. Now for me, there's parts of this movie that are very difficult to watch, even now it is. But this particular scene, how the movie opens, is very satisfying to me. So Satan's opposition to God's plan to save the world is throughout the entire Bible, from the beginning to the end. And perhaps no more clearly shown than in our text today. So if you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, that's where we're going to be in our study, Matthew chapter 4. And if you are feeling really ambitious, you can also go to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to be in both places today, but mainly Matthew chapter 4, and it's okay if you just want to focus there, but we'll be in both places today. Now, while you're finding that, let me just remind you where we are in our study of the life and teachings of Jesus. Last week, we learned all about Jesus's baptism. And when Jesus came to be baptized by John, this moment announced the beginning of Jesus's public ministry. that it's time to fulfill the plan that God has set in motion to save the world through the cross and resurrection. So this is that moment. This baptism kind of introduces that. And this baptism of Jesus that we learned about last week absolutely identifies who Jesus is. Do you remember the three signs that accompanied the baptism of Jesus? The heavens opened, the voice of God, and the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. In other words, the entire Trinity was involved at Jesus' baptism. Our Heavenly Father, the incarnate Son, and the descending Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Later on in the Gospels, we'll read that many people in this area where John was preaching and Jesus was baptized, many people became believers in that area. Yeah, I wonder why. Can you imagine? I mean, you're there, and if I was there at that time and I was just listening to John and I saw this guy Jesus get baptized and the heavens opened up and the voice of God, yeah, I'd be a believer too. Let me just tell you, lots of people there. Well, guess who else took notice of Jesus' baptism? Well, if you're ahead of me, you already know this. Satan. Satan also took notice. And we're going to learn all about this moment here where Satan will try to oppose Jesus right after his baptism. Now, in the Gospels, this is the first time Satan makes his appearance, although he is throughout the entire Bible. In the Gospels, the story of Jesus, this is when he shows up on the scene. Now, before we read all of that today, I want to tell you a little bit about Satan. I want to tell you a little bit about his plan to try to get Jesus to not fulfill what God was doing. Let me tell you about him. First and foremost, Satan is real. Now, let me say that one more time, because I don't want there to be any confusion of where we stand on him. Satan is real. Now, you're going to find plenty of people that will tell you, no, Satan is just a figment of our imagination, or something created to be an adversary of Jesus. He's not real. He just represents evil. And that's not how the Bible talks about Satan, not in any way, shape, or form. There's not one time in all of Scripture that Satan is referred to or alluded to as an imaginary thing. Now, he's been a menace since the opening pages of the Bible, and he will be a menace until the return of Christ. 1 Peter 5:8 says this about our enemy. It says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." That's a pretty descriptive, isn't it? Descriptive image, isn't it? Have a lion walking around in the tall grass just looking for someone to pounce on. This is the descriptive way of describing who our enemy is and how ferocious he is and what he is looking to do. It says, for me, that doesn't sound like a figment of an imagination, does it to you? Not to me. In John 8:44, Jesus is speaking about who the devil is and what he's about, and this is what Jesus said about him, John 8:44. "He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Paul warns the church in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, to be on your guard against him, put on the full armor of God. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, Jesus speaking about what it's going to be like at the end, and this is what he says about the devil. Matthew 25, 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Paul tells a young pastor named Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:26 about how what his hope is and how he should respond to people who are opposing him. This was his hope for them, he says in chapter 2, verse 26. He goes, "My hope is that they come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." Friends, these are just a couple random verses, just a few out of many that I could point to today that describes who the devil is and what he is about. That's just from the New Testament. There's a ton in the Old Testament. We already mentioned how he approached Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, there's a guy named Job that Satan tried to work over pretty good. In fact, there's an entire book in the Old Testament called Job, which is all about Satan's attack on Job and his faithfulness in response to that. How about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 21? Listen to what Satan did in verse 1. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. This was a direct violation of what God had told David to do. And Satan incited him to do something different. It's all over the Old and New Testaments. And I'm just going to tell you something. After everything that I just read, I could have given you more. Satan sounds pretty real to me. Doesn't he sound pretty real to you? Scripture tells us that Satan was a powerful angel who apparently was ousted from heaven because of his great pride. He rules the dark forces of this world, Scripture talks about. He seeks to destroy God's church, according to the Bible. And yet, all of that, he is still under God's control. You read everything there is about the devil and his demons and the spiritual war that we are in as Christians, and you'll learn that Satan is powerful, but he is not all powerful. Satan knows a lot, but he doesn't know everything. So in our text today, Jesus is going to have a face-off with the devil. And that's Matthew chapter 4. Here's how it all goes down. Jesus gets baptized, and then this is what happens right next, right after that. Matthew 4, verse 1. Let's read it together. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. What kind of condition do you think Jesus was in after 40 days of no food? Now, it's not a trick question. I was angry. That's a good one. Angry, probably. You know, angry is a good. This is God. This is Jesus, who is both God and fully human. And when Matthew says that he was hungry at the end of this 40 days with no food, I think that's probably the biggest understatement of the Gospels. He's starving, quite literally starving. I would imagine that if we could have a window back in time, Jesus was thin as a rail, sunken eyes. Somebody you've seen starve. This, I think this is what Jesus is, and maybe the devil was like, this is my moment. This is my moment. I'm not going after Jesus on his best day. I am going to try to go after him on his worst day, at his weakest moment. It is not a surprise to me that this is the moment that the devil chooses to try to stop Jesus. You know, and if I could just maybe say a side note here before we keep going, I think this is pretty much how the enemy still works to this day. Do you think he's coming after you on your best day? Or is he coming after you and his demons at a weak spot in your life? You know, I think about the church and why the church is so important, the gathering is so important. If the devil truly is like a lion prowling around, do you think lions go after the herd, or do they go after the sick and weak stragglers? If we want to stay with this analogy, do you think Satan looks at a Christian who is in church every week, in God's word, hiding God's word in their heart, has an active prayer life, desiring and striving to walk with the Spirit every day, making disciples? Do you think he looks at that Christian and says, I'm going after him? Or the Christian who's like, yeah, I'll get to church when I can, as long as I can work it in my calendar. Don't ever pray. Never in God's word. I'm just kind of lazy about my walk with Jesus. Or who is Satan going after? Well, I could make an argument for both, but I think the Satan works the same way. He saw Jesus not at his strongest moment, but a weakened Jesus, and he's like, now's my chance. Just a little observation. I can tell you that I think we should all spend time thinking about, when are we at our weakest? When are we the most vulnerable? Maybe some of you are like, I'm at my most vulnerable when I'm alone. Maybe I'm at my most vulnerable when I'm experiencing frustration in life. Maybe I'm at my most vulnerable when I can't, and things don't seem to go well, and it's going the wrong direction. When are you at your, it's in those moments where we gotta identify those about ourselves and say, listen, I might be more vulnerable to spiritual warfare right now than at any other time in my life, and we have to have our guards up. But again, that's a different sermon. Let's get back to the text. What happens next? He comes after Jesus after these 40 days. and 40 nights without any food. And the Bible says he was hungry. And Jesus says what? Man does not live by bread alone. What an interesting response. Can I ask this question? Why did Jesus even go out into the wilderness? Have you been studying this on your own, going, why did he even put himself in that situation? Here's all we know from the Bible, is that the Holy Spirit led him there. So he gets baptized, he comes up, we have these three signs from heaven, and then the Spirit takes him out there. This is going to stretch some of you just a little bit, but I know you can do it. I believe that Matthew's gospel, he is making a connection for us. Anybody who would read this. And I believe that the connection is this, that Jesus's 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness fasting is a parallel to the Israelites spending 40 years in the wilderness. And I think you're going to see that as we unpack some scripture a little bit together today. I do believe we're supposed to make that connection. I can't tell you why Jesus went there other than the Spirit led him there, but there is a clear connection. And I believe these 40 days of fasting, they teach us something very significant about Jesus and God's plan to save the world through him. Now, here's this connection that I think we're supposed to make. That Jesus, when he goes out in the wilderness, right after his baptism, he is going to succeed out there. And if you know the whole story, Jesus wins in this face-off, okay? He is going to succeed as the true representative and fulfillment of Israel when the Israelites actually failed to do it. So Jesus and the Israelites are both having this wilderness experience. One will succeed and the other won't. If you go back to our rescued series when that we spent a long time going through the book of Exodus, this is where all of this plays out. The Israelites were supposed to be this wonderful example of what godly people look like. They were going to be a people that were solely devoted to God, and the whole world was going to look at them and say, this is what it looks like to be a part of God's family. But they struggled mightily in the wilderness, and they failed on many levels. So Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness, will be a success as a parallel to Israel's failure 40 years in the wilderness. Now, the reason why we draw this parallel is because of how Jesus responds to Satan every time he tempts him. Some of you got the Bible open to Deuteronomy 8. You can flip over there real quickly. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, this is Moses, way back many years before Jesus, reminding the people of Israel why they had to spend 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, this is before they entered the promised land. They're coming to the end of their 40 years of wandering and all the struggles we read about in the Old Testament about it. And Moses will remind all the Israelites, this is why it went down this way, these last 40 years. Look at verse 2. Moses says to the Israelites, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Where have we heard that? Keep that in mind. Don't lose track of that. The Israelites struggled to trust God. It's all over the Old Testament, specifically during the 40 years of wandering. And before sending them into the promised land, you know, across the Jordan River, into the promised land, before that, they needed to experience some testing. God wanted to see what they were made out of. He wanted to see if in the hard times they would trust him just like they would in the good times. And so he inflicted some things on them to see what they were made out of. And like I said many times already, they failed on many levels, but Jesus is going to show a different result. So keep that verse in your mind, that part about man does not live on bread alone. Keep that in mind. Let's go back to the text. The tempter came to him and said this, if you are the Son of God, Matthew 4, verse 3, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is quoting Jesus. Moses. Did you catch the very beginning of Satan's question here? If you are the Son of God. Now that is interesting. Here's one of the benefits of studying the life of Christ in chronological order and not in multiple pieces, because this directly connects for us the moment of Jesus' baptism. Let's go back to Jesus' baptism. What happened before these 40 days? He was baptized. Heaven's open. The voice says what? This is my son. And now 40 days later of testing, Jesus in a hungry, weakened state. Here, Satan shows up when Jesus is weak and he says what? Well, if you are the son of God. Matthew is connecting something here. This is before the disciples were called. This is before any miracles. This is before all of that. Let's see if you really are the Son of God. Now, Satan, there was no doubt, he knows who Jesus is. He's not saying if. You know, some of the linguistic experts that really understand biblical original languages, this could also be translated since you are the Son of God. This is not him questioning Jesus' identity in many ways. This is Satan trying to thwart God's plan to save the world. So since you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, basically this is Satan saying, let's see what you got if you really are all of these things. So you should absolutely connect Satan's question to what God claimed. And friends, you need to see this in life. There will always be questions. Did God really, what did Satan say to Eve in the garden? Did God really say? This is a parallel. Did God really say, if you are the Son of God? We live in a world where things get twisted up pretty quick. And we have to come back to the actual word of God to know what is true. Satan will try to mess with what we know to be the truth to get his desired outcome. There's things we see here that we should pay close attention to. So the devil knows, if I can just trip up Jesus here, if I can get Jesus to fail to trust, and remember, this whole 40-day experience, I'm gonna trust the Lord over anything else, but if Satan can get him to fail here, just like the Israelites did, he's one up. So the devil challenges Jesus, who is very hungry, to turn stones into bread. I mean, if you really are the Son of God, you should be able to do it. And maybe a question that you wondered when you read this is like, well, why wouldn't he do it? It wouldn't seem that hard. It wouldn't be the first time Jesus created food out of nothing. So why wouldn't he do it? He could do it. It's not too hard for him to do. He knows it. Satan knows it. I can tell you why he didn't do it. Here Jesus is at the very beginning of his ministry. It is the beginning of the time of fulfillment. It is not the time for Jesus to go to the cross. So here you have Jesus. The human side of him is depending on the Father to provide for him. Just like the Israelites were provided manna from heaven by God for their survival, and they're supposed to look to him and trust him for that every day. And that's why he quotes this scripture from the wilderness that Moses said, man shall not live on bread alone. I think Jesus is telling him, I'm not taking a shortcut here. God will take care of me. I'm not going to fall for your tricks. Of course I'm hungry, and of course I can do that, but I trust him and I trust his timing. So man does not live on bread alone. So why do we draw a parallel between Jesus 40 days and the Israelites 40 years? Because Jesus connects them together for us by his words. Let's keep reading. Matthew 4, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city, and he had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God. Well, there's that phrase again. Well, if God said you are, but let's see. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Did Jesus and Satan walk all the way from the wilderness, all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to the temple? That's a pretty good long walk through the wilderness. I don't know. Was this one of those moments where they just and they were there, like a beam me up Scotty moment. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us if they walked all the way there or they were just instantaneously there. I don't know. It's just that they were in the highest point of the holy city, which means it was somewhere around the temple, somewhere up high, probably looking over the Kidron Valley. There's a couple locations that it could have been. The exact place where is not the point. They were up high and they could see all around them. And here's what Satan's going to do. And if we have ears to hear and our eyes are open, we should be very aware of his tactics. Satan is going to quote Psalm chapter 91, verse 11 and 12. But here's what he does with it, and I invite you to go back later and compare what Satan says and what Psalm 91 says. What he's going to do is he is going to twist the words around. He is going to try he quotes it, but he twists it. He twists it up. He's trying to get Jesus to make some kind of demonstration. And Satan's like, well, isn't that what the word of God says? That he will rescue you? That you're not going to get hurt? Isn't that what the Bible says? What you need to understand is the devil's trying to use God's word to manufacture a situation in order to force God to act a certain way. He's trying to force something. How does Jesus respond? Well, he quotes scripture right back at Satan. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Can we do a hypothetical today? Let's just say, for example, Jesus did jump. Well, all right, let's jump. And then God rescued him. It would have been in front of many people. They're there at the temple. There's hundreds, maybe thousands of people who would have seen this, and they would have probably, in that moment, they would have watched angels come down and capture Jesus from getting hurt, and they would have probably hailed him as the Messiah right there. My understanding is that at the time, back in this day, when people were waiting for the Messiah, there was a Jewish tradition that thought that the Messiah would show up at the temple raised up high above everyone, and in that moment they would hail him as the Messiah. Could it be, could Satan have been tapping into some common thinking of the day, and he's like, this is the moment. Had Jesus jumped, had God rescued him, and had he been hailed the Messiah, guess what would have happened? He would have avoided all the pain and all the suffering on the road to the cross. What a temptation. Think about what this moment could have done for Jesus. Skip all the headache. Go straight to being hailed as the Messiah. Skip the cross. Skip it all. But again, this is the route that the Israelites took. The shortcuts. That we're going to do it our way, not God's way. And Jesus resolved to be faithful and to trust God, even if it is the path of pain and death. It wasn't time yet for him to be revealed. There will be other times during his ministry when he says, it's not time yet, it's not time yet. This is that same kind of thing. The devil is trying to manipulate and force God to act. Now, the scripture that Jesus quotes back at him, do not put the Lord your God to the test, that is also, you can look it up, that's also in context of what the Israelites did. They followed after pagan gods. They did what he told them not to do, and they were putting the Lord to the test, saying, what are you going to do about it? And Jesus is pulling that parallel together, just like the Israelites. You're trying to force God to do something that he's out of his timing. So there's two tests. Here's the third one. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. And again, I don't know if they walked. This may be Mount Hermon, the highest point in Israel. I don't know if they walked or they just had another beam me up Scotty moment. Again, the Bible doesn't say. Just he took him to a very high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in all their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Think about these three temptations. The devil is tempting Jesus to satisfy his hunger apart from God. And then he tried to manipulate Jesus to get God to act. And now Satan is making this, what I would call a ludicrous, a very brazen offer. By going up to this mountain and showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And what he's doing is he's essentially trying to seduce Jesus with instant power, instant authority, and wealth apart from the cross. There is an effort by the devil to keep Jesus off the cross. He knows what his future is. He's like saying, let's skip the suffering. Let's claim it now. Claim it all right now. Let's just avoid the suffering. And when I read this, and maybe you have the same response, I'm like, this is an awfully odd thing for the devil to offer. It's not his to give. Doesn't all of this belong to God anyway? Well, think about the perspective of our enemy. Satan is referred to in the Bible as the prince of this world. He believes it all belongs to him right now anyway. He does believe that it's his to offer, and he tries. The original Greek reads this way, and again, I don't mean to present myself as an expert in original biblical language. It's not my field of expertise. In fact, I don't have a field of expertise, just to be honest with you, but I'm really good at reading the experts who are. And so a lot of times when I say, hey, you know, the original Greek language, it means I've studied in depth what the experts have written about the original language. And I do have some knowledge about original languages, but I'm not one of those guys that can translate on site the original Greek text. But this is interesting to me. The way the original Greek reads, that there's a force in a verb in the original language where it implies that Satan wants Jesus to bow down to him just once. It's like, hey, if you will bow down to me just this once, you can have it all without suffering. And Jesus rebukes him again with the word of God. He says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's in the same context as the other verses where Israel had failed to serve the Lord and they had put God to the test and served other gods. And he's like saying, listen, worship the Lord your God, serve him only. He's saying, Satan, I will never, ever bow down and worship you. You may have gotten the Israelites in the wilderness to worship pagan gods, but I will never worship you. Away from me. And then verse 11, it ends with this. The devil left him, which I want you to see, the devil has to obey what Jesus said. He's still under God's control. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and tended him. Now, this is a very important part of Jesus' story, and this will certainly not be the last time in our study of Jesus' life that we will see Satan show up on the scene. He will be a presence, and he will show up in different ways at different times throughout the ministry of Jesus. And you and I, need to have some awareness today as a follower of Jesus that we are not exempt from temptation. That Satan came after Jesus, the very Son of God. He will come after you too, and his demons and his influence in this world. There's a lot of ways about how the enemy works. You know, when we started this sermon series, it was right after, I think many of you remember, it was right after about a 7 or 8 week series on making disciples. We did that in the fall of last year, talked all about making disciples. And let me just tell you something. So many of you have jumped right in with this disciple-making efforts. I'm still encouraged by all of you that came out to our 2 disciple-making workshops. We're gonna do another one here in the near future, so be watching the app and our advertisements about that. But we talked all about making disciples, and we learned that making a disciple is helping somebody, you know, what's the process of helping somebody follow Jesus, to be changed by Jesus, and join the mission of Jesus. So a disciple is somebody who has followed Jesus, who has been changed by Jesus and is committed to the mission. So it's all about making disciples. And when in that series, what did we learn? I'm just gonna bring you back. I'm gonna connect something here. We learned that Jesus' words serve as our curriculum for disciple making. So if somebody's gonna follow Jesus, be changed by Jesus and join his mission, it's gonna be by following the teachings of Jesus. So they serve as our curriculum. And we also learned that Jesus' life is the model that we follow. So right now as a church, we are really trying to advance and move forward with the core mission of the church, which is to make disciples, every last one of us in that effort, okay? And to do that, Jesus' words and Jesus' life matter greatly. We are finally to the part of our series where Jesus starts saying things, okay? So we have spent a long time on Jesus' birth and all the stuff leading up to it. And here we are now, moving forward, where we have Jesus, his life, his words, the things that are going to drive disciple-making in this church family. So as I look at this and I go, what does Jesus' words teach us? What does Jesus' life model for us specifically in this interaction that he had with Satan? And here's something that really impacts me. I think this will be a tremendous reminder for many of us, and I think it'll be eye-opening for others of us. Jesus' life teaches me that Jesus certainly was tempted in every way common to the human experience. There's something here that needs to be paid very close attention to. That Jesus was tempted in every way that is common to the human experience. You know, when you unpack the scripture in the New Testament, what it teaches us about Jesus and temptation, it teaches us that he can absolutely relate to everything that you're walking through in life. That there's not one thing that you've experienced, not one temptation, not one struggle that Jesus has any problem relating to, because he has been tempted in every single way that we have been tempted. And think back to these three temptations that we just looked at, that turned the stones to bread, taking Jesus to the highest point in the temple, taking him up to the mountain to show all the kingdoms of the world. Don't these three things, if you think about it and break them down, don't they all represent the epitome of human temptation? I mean, we're talking about the lust of the flesh, pride of life, lust of the eyes. All of these things, in fact, in the New Testament, John will write this in 1 John 2:16-17. It says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. What's he relating here? Like, you could kind of encompass most temptation, if not all temptation, into these three categories. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. What I can get for me, what I can pleasure for me, and what I can get for me. And John goes on to say, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. I want you to understand today that our Savior, who went to the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of the world, who did that for you and me, he encountered every single temptation that you and I encounter in this world, and he succeeded. He did not know one sin. He knows what we're going through. He can relate. He can sympathize with our struggle. And I'm telling you something, that models something for me very, very important. And I think that should be of great encouragement to each and every one of us. Jesus succeeds. We can succeed. How? With his strength. I don't know if we're strong enough without him. In fact, I would say it's one of the biggest reasons beyond salvation that we need him, because our enemy is very strong, but not stronger than Jesus. So we need him to get through this. So that's what his life models for me, that he's already walked this journey. He's succeeded. With the Spirit of God in our lives, we can too. But what do his words teach us? What did he say to Satan? It teaches me anyway that the enemy and the things that we are tempted with, they can be defeated simply with the Word of God. This may take some, I would imagine with this, you're going to have to think on this a little bit. That I can defeat the enemy with the words of God. So, since that is true, and I believe that to be absolutely true, and I see that in Jesus' life, and especially when he was at a weakened state, since that's true, then wouldn't you say, you know what, I better know what God's word says. I think there's something in here that should challenge us to just soak ourselves with God's word. The Bible calls God's word like a spiritual weapon. It is the sword of the Holy Spirit. Are you familiar with this language in Ephesians about spiritual warfare? That the word of God is actually not just an offensive weapon, it's a defensive weapon. It's all encompassing, and it's exactly what we are in. We are in a fight offensively and defensively with the devil. It is called spiritual war, and there's no other way to see it. Friends, we are in a spiritual war, and Jesus' words and Jesus' life model that for us. You think the devil gave up in the wilderness that day? No. So Jesus defeated the enemy with scripture, and we can too. And I think there's a passage that can serve as one of those guiding scriptures that if you find yourself kind of really succumbing to some temptation or under spiritual attack, this might be one you tape on the dashboard of your car or in the mirror in your bathroom or on your nightstand, wherever. Maybe this is one of those scriptures that should pop up on your phone every time you lift it up. It's the words of David, Psalm 119. He says this: how can a young person stay pure on the path? How can a young person stay on the path of purity? Man, what a tremendous question then and now. And he says, by living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. And then David says, this is the spotlight verse. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I've put it in. It's in there. And here's a real struggle with Christianity today. We never put it in. And then when we need it, it's not there. It was already in Jesus' heart. He already knew the word. And when he needed it as an offensive and defensive weapon against the enemy, it was right there. So friends, Jesus's life, well, it models that we can resist and we can overcome temptation. We do that with the help of the Holy Spirit, and his words show us how we can defeat this enemy with the scripture. Friends, I would consider today's message just an appetizer. Okay? There is way more to this conversation, but I want you to walk out of here knowing you are not defenseless. You can stand up to the devil's schemes. Jesus shows us how. Jesus modeled it for us, and he gave us the vision to see it. It's his words. Friends, it's a fascinating, fascinating conversation. I hope it piques your interest today. Let me pray for you. Lord, I thank you so much that we have this moment recorded in the Gospels, because it teaches us a lot of things beyond what we've even talked about today. I thank you, Lord, that when all these examples in the Old Testament of failure, you are an example of winning and success. And Lord, when you came onto the scene, there was definitely a shift. That Lord, you are out in front showing the way. And I just pray, Lord, that we can follow in your footsteps when it comes to this. Lord, I know for a fact there's not a one of us in this room today that is not facing temptation. Lord, I know that temptation comes in many forms. And Lord, sometimes it's with the lust of the eyes. Lord, sometimes it's with the pride of life. Sometimes, Lord, it says we want all these earthly treasures. We want all these things, and we want what we want, and we want what the world wants. And there's constant pressure at times to chase after the world that the devil is showing us. But Lord, I pray in those moments, each and every one of us, you will remind us of Jesus' wilderness experience, that Satan could not trip up or trick Jesus into doing what he wanted, and Jesus held firm and defeated him with the word of God. May, Lord, we follow that exact example today. Lord, I pray that you give all of us a real hunger today to fill our minds and our hearts with your word. Lord, help us to just shovel it in. And then, Lord, we know that with the Spirit's help, you will help us pull it out and retrieve it in those moments of great need when we might succumb to temptation. Lord, we ask for your help in this. We are not strong enough to face our enemy alone, but with you, with the Spirit of the living God in us, we most certainly can. So Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.